call us together here. Glad to see everybody. Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for a new day, and I thank you that you promise us that your mercies are new this morning. Lord, we are people who are in need of your mercy every day, and I thank you that life in you means that each day is a new beginning, each day is a clean slate. You have covered our sins, you've buried them at the bottom of the sea, the things of yesterday covered in Christ are not going to be brought up again. And our desire, Lord, is to start this fresh day with eyes fixed on you, with the hope that we have in the gospel, and enjoying the relationship that we have with you. Lord, I pray that you would use this morning to encourage the hearts of my brothers and sisters, whether they are struggling with issues themselves, whether they are thinking through how to minister and help other people. Lord, I pray that you would use these two sessions and the small group time to sharpen them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. Lord, and most of all, that we would see increasingly your sufficiency and that the gospel is your power for transforming our lives. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to start turning the corner here. Last night was the more negative conversation, and this morning we really want to be looking at how does change happen? How does redemption enter into this aspect of our life that can be so broken from our past experiences and behaviors? Let me go through quickly here just a review of what we talked about last night on the tree model. We talked about the fruit on the tree being our behaviors and the things that bring us to counseling often in the first place, the specific sexual behaviors that we're struggling with, and that can be thought patterns, temptations, or actual behaviors. And then we talked about the seed is the human heart that is planted in the soil of a fallen world. And so from a biblical standpoint, our heart is not this organ pumping our blood. It's the seat of our will. It's what all our decision making comes from, right? And so we had Luke 6 in your notes that it's out of the overflow of our hearts that our mouth speaks. So if someone, you're in conflict and with someone in your life, and all of a sudden all these horrific words come out of your mouth, it's not because of what that person did to you, right? What came out of your mouth is what was already there. And it was really that particular conflict that just was able to bring to the surface the things that were already lurking beneath. So it's our hearts are where all our behaviors ultimately are coming from. And this heart is planted in the soil of things that are outside of our control. And so we looked at a number of categories in that. We looked at whether we're male or female. We looked at the physical characteristics we've been born with, personality and gifts, the family that we came from, the culture that we've been raised in. And one of the things that's really important to realize with this is that none of these factors are determinative, right? So it doesn't mean if this happens to you, you're going to end up here. These are very strong influencing factors, but it's not determinative. And the reason why that's important is, number one, it means that change can happen, that you're not kind of fated to live a certain way because something happened. You've been broken back here and you can never be healed. And it really also highlights the fact that we are making decisions. We are constantly making decisions about how we're going to respond to life circumstances. So lots of different factors. I shared just some pieces of my life last night. And, if you look at my life, my biological father left when I was 11 months old. I was exposed to pornography at 4 years old. I never was an athletic kid. didn't do lots of those kind of typical male type things. And you would look at me and think, well, this would be a guy, I'm kind of a classic textbook case of someone who should have struggled with same-sex attraction. Yet for some reason, I didn't. And instead kind of went in a more promiscuous direction, tried to determine what it means to be a man by doing things, everything from, you know, having jobs like being a lumberjack or driving a truck to, you know, doing lots of substance abuse because I thought if I could drink more than you, that's manly, to being promiscuous. So there were ways that I was trying to compensate, right? There were ways I was responding to all of those losses and broken aspects in my soil, but it looked different than maybe it would in somebody else's life. So the soil is all those things that are outside of our control. And then the roots are the ways that we have different desires. We've been created to have desire. Desire in itself is not a bad thing. In fact, the Greek word epithumia that is translated as lust in some places in your New Testament, when it's in kind of a sexual context, in other places, Jesus himself talks about having that desire. Like when he tells his disciples, I've greatly desired to have the Passover with you. He's using the same word. So desire in and of itself is not a bad thing, but the problem is we are, as I was talking about last night, we try to find things in this world that are going to satisfy ultimate desires that only God can satisfy. And there is this kind of constant restlessness. It's like I was in a conversation with a couple folks last evening after we closed, and one of the quotes that came to mind was from Augustine where he says, my heart is restless until it rests in you. And the reality is we're always chasing after something. We're always trying to be satisfied in something. And the ultimate end of all our desires is supposed to be God, right? And here's one of the ways I would put it, that our desires are not insatiable, right? If you are giving yourself over to sexual sin, you experience that insatiability that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. He talks about pagans that give themselves over to sensuality. And he says two things, is increasing depravity and a continual lust for more is how the NIV translates it. So when we give ourselves over to any kind of desire seeking to find life, you're never going to be satisfied. You're just going to want more and more and more and more. But here's the thing. It's not that our desires are insatiable. They're just intended to be fixed on an infinite being. Only someone infinite can satisfy them. And so I think it was John Piper who said, you know, would heaven be heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It shows how much, you know, so many people talk about wanting to get to heaven, and it's more, I want to get out of this. Okay, we have a Mazda Protege. I'm assuming that's a South Carolina license plate, FC3795. Your lights are on, and apparently will not turn off. So we've given it time and it's not working. Okay. So the reality that we are finite beings, but we have infinite desires because we are image bearers. We're created to be in relationship with our Creator. So that was kind of where I was landing with the roots, and we ran through that quickly because I was rapidly running out of time and I could see people beginning to fall asleep. So it's late on a Friday night. So that is a little bit of an overview of what we looked at last night. And then the one part of the model that we didn't talk about was the trunk, and we saved that for this morning. The shoots come out of the interaction that's gone on between a heart planted in this soil with desires trying to connect. And so the shoots are essentially our functional theology. It's the worldview that we develop out of all of these experiences that we've had. And one of the things that you need to realize is that when you come to faith, there is a sense in which, on one level, your entire worldview changes. And you see the world in incredibly different ways, particularly if you were like me and you came to faith as an adult. Some people, you know, if you've been raised in the church, it's more of a kind of progressive unveiling and growing and understanding more and more and more. But the bottom line is there are, regardless of whether you've been raised in the church or come to faith later, there are always worldviews that are kind of at odds with one another. And so the shoots would be the functional theology that differs from your official theology. So your official theology, well, it's kind of like this. When a very prominent pastor fell into pretty egregious sexual sin a number of years ago, I read an article in the New York Times, and the reporter said a line that just really cut me to the heart. This man built his whole ministry telling people that Jesus was enough, but apparently for him, he needed gay sex and amphetamines too. Pretty cutting statement. And here's the reality. We profess a faith, and yet we run to other things to satisfy us. And one of the things that you need to realize is that most of this is not happening on a cognizant level, right? You are not intentionally saying, I know that God is the source of life, but I'm going to run somewhere else anyway. It just is kind of the air we breathe. It's what we do. Let me give a more biblical example. In Judges, pretty stunning passage in Judges 6, where you have Gideon, the call of Gideon. You remember this? You know, he's threshing out wheat in the wine press, and you get this angel, you know, mighty warrior, and it's this kind of very ironic situation. But the first thing the angel, it's interesting because Gideon says to the angel, "Where is God? Because we're being oppressed by Midian. Where's this God who delivered us from Egypt?" So he knew the story, right? Deuteronomy 6, the Israelites are told, you need to talk to your kids all the time. You know, when you rise, when you lay down, when you go out, when you come in, talk constantly about the Exodus, what God has done, this amazing work of deliverance. Gideon knew it. On some level, his family had been talking about this. But the very first thing the angel commands him to do is what? Tear down the altar to Baal in Dad's backyard. Cut down the Asherah pole he's got built next to it. Start a fire with that thing. Make a new altar to God. Start a fire with that Asherah pole and make a sacrifice to the Lord. So what does that mean? There were mixed messages in Gideon's home. And I can remember poignantly when I was in seminary, my professor talking about that passage and such conviction that the Lord just brought in my heart of, how are you the same way? How are you proclaiming Christ in your home? And yet, when your daughter spills milk at the dinner table and she looks at you scared about how you're going to respond to the spilled milk pouring onto the floor, you're sending a different message. That orderliness and cleanliness and children who behave is what really is important. And so what I want you to just start thinking about is how we can proclaim one thing. We have an official theology on one level, and then we have a functional theology that is operating very counter to the things that we say that we believe. So how does this play out? We start to believe lots of different lies. And some of the lies, we'll look at just four categories, and there could be more, but we believe lies about ourselves. And again, these are coming from a lot of the experiences and the way that your heart is processing these experiences. So what are some of the lies of self about self that we can believe? I don't fit with men or women. I don't, you know, with either, as a man, I don't fit with men. Or you could say, as a woman, I don't fit with women. What's the conclusion I come to? I must be gay. I'm not like them. One of the things that we've done in our ministry in the past, because we kind of grew up, I shared just at the very beginning last night how we started specifically as an outreach to the gay community, and yet as we grew, we started ministering kind of across the board to sexual strugglers, particularly with the rise of the internet. So initially, we had kind of a group for same-sex strugglers and then a group for everyone else. And after I had been there for a while, I said, well, you know, we really should be bringing everyone together, because we go to churches on Sunday saying there's no difference between these things. Sin is sin, and the answer, the hope in the gospel is the same, and yet the way we're doing ministry is distinct. And one of the ways that God really used that is men who had always felt, I'm so different, start hearing other men share and realizing, you know what? There isn't a difference. All the insecurities I have, all the fears that I have, all the things that frustrate me, these other men are sharing these experiences. So we can believe that we don't really fit. We can come to these conclusions. I must be gay. We can start believing that we are unlovable, particularly coming out of maybe really negative family experiences, coming out of broken relationships and abuse and trauma. you know, things like I mentioned a moment ago, my biological father leaving at 11 months, pretty profoundly impacting experience that even now I continue to just pray for the Lord to continue helping me to grow and understanding Him as Father, who is loving, who is present, who doesn't abandon, who does care about everything that's going on. We can believe, particularly if we have lots of hidden sin in our lives, if people really knew me, they would reject me. If you really knew what was going on, you would reject me. You know, this is a really significant one. If I'm struggling this way, I must not be a Christian. So many people just so wrapped up with hidden sin, and nobody else is talking about it. In fact, our colleague Bob Haywood says he had discovered, similar to me, he had discovered pornography at a very young age. He was six, and so pornography and solo sex had just been a part of his life ever since he was a young child. He came to faith, and he was told that there's a concordance in the back of the Bible that has every word that's in the Bible. And you can see what the Bible says about it. True story. First thing he does is go to M. Nobody else was talking about it. He looks in the Bible. God's not talking about it. He says, I'm not going to talk about it. Right? And so we can live with this sense of, if I'm struggling this way, then I must not be a Christian. It's funny because there's all kinds of different ways that people interpret Romans 7. And in Romans 7, some of you are very familiar with this passage. Most of the men coming into my office are very familiar with Romans 7. Paul being so confounded, I don't understand what I do. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. The things I want to do, I don't do. You have got, you know, one of the preeminent apostles who wrote half the New Testament, who was responsible to take the gospel to Rome, to the seat of pagan power and authority in the first century, still struggling. And that's why, you know, Ellen's going to talk about this a lot more in her session, just the importance of creating a culture within our churches. And my sense is from North Hills, with the experience I've gotten, that is very much the church culture, that it's okay to be a sinner who struggles with sin. The first thing I'm going to say, well, maybe not the first thing I'm going to say in my sermon tomorrow, but pretty soon will be, there's a reason why 1 Thessalonians 4 is in our Bible, because Christians need to hear it. We obviously need to be told about sexual sin and how, what is appropriate sexual behavior, what it looks like to be a sexual being in Christ. Okay, let me keep going. A really significant lie about self that some people can believe is, people are only going to love me if I'm sexual with them. You know, a real sex equals love. And this can, again, be something that can come out of an abuse background. So what are some of the other lies that we can believe about others, how we interact with other people? We can come to conclusions, again, based on some of our life experience, that we can't trust anyone. You know, I need to take care of myself. I can't trust anybody in my life. People are always going to let me down. Come to the conclusion that relationships hurt. You know, relationships are always going to hurt. And there is a sense in which, one of the things you need to realize with all these lies, the devil is a master of the half-truth, right? And so there's always a little tinge of truth in these things. I mean, relationships do hurt. When I got remarried last July 7th, I was standing in front of the church and I could not escape the reality that either Jennifer or myself was going to end up in the heartbroken place that I was. I was overjoyed to be marrying this woman, and I was heartbroken at the same time because one of us is going to end up there, because that's life in a fallen world. So relationships hurt, but I love how C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves talks about this. He says, if you want to protect yourself from getting hurt, you can't love anything, not even a dog. You've got to just lock your heart away in a little casket. But then he says, it'll be safe from being broken, but the problem is it will become unbreakable. And so there is some truth that relationships will hurt, but that's not the whole story. There is a richness and joy in relationships. People only want to use me. A lot of times, given our lives experience, people want to use me. People are out to exploit me. It's, again, that kind of self-protective. I don't need anyone. You know, I can take care of myself. I'm going to just, you know, Dave will be an island, and I'm just going to take care of my own needs. And then obviously no one really likes or cares about me can be another part of that. We start to believe lies about life in general, that we deserve to escape pain however necessary. It's wild. You know, we live in a culture that just doesn't want anything to hurt. You know, if anything, if you feel any physical pain or any little bit of emotional pain, it's like, well, we got a pill for that. And I'm not saying there aren't some situations that do require medication, obviously, but there, we really need to ask, why are we doing these things? You know, God has built, in a fallen world, pain is part of what God uses. You know, suffering is a significant aspect of what God uses. It says in Hebrews of Jesus that he was made perfect through suffering and that he learned obedience through suffering. You know, if we are trying to avoid suffering at all costs, we are absolutely going to short-circuit the work that God wants to do in our lives. What else do we believe about life? That it should be fair. You know, life should be fair. I don't know if it's worse with twins. I've talked to a number of you who have twins also, but fair is an F-bomb in my house. You know, they just really have this sense of, you know, is everything, you know, measuring up here? You know, I should have the same blessings as everyone else. Yeah, sense that life should be easier. You know, life shouldn't be so hard. This can be, I realize, a really painful one, and I don't want to throw this out lightly, but the reality that, you know, I deserve a spouse. I deserve a family. You know, those are good things. Why can't I have those things? God says those are good things. I think this is a really significant one, particularly for people struggling with sexual sin. If God is powerful, overcoming my sin should be easy. You know, if God is all powerful, it shouldn't be so hard. Okay, and then, yeah, that leads into what are some of the things that we believe more particularly about him? We can believe that he's either, you know, what. There's a reason why if you go into Barnes & Noble, you will see a whole shelf or multiple shelves, probably in the religion section, written by atheists. You know, there's this whole modern atheism movement. And what is the challenge? Because there is pain and suffering in this world, God cannot be all-loving, all-good, or all-powerful. Just can't be. And so we, given the experiences we have in life, have to wrestle with those questions. You know, my daughters increasingly, and I'm grateful for this, my daughters increasingly are starting to talk about the ways that they're angry at God right now. You know, over the last few months in light of having lost their mom. It is an understandable response. It's also one that the Bible is not scared of and is honest about. You know, I had people, you know, one of the really low points for me was I had a brother come up to me after church one day after I had lost my wife. It was maybe 3 or 4 months after I lost her. And he said, you know, Dave, how are you doing? And I said, well, I'm hanging in there. And he said, well, I'm going to tell you what I told my neighbor. I don't know if she's a believer, but she had lost her spouse. And I'm going to tell her the same thing I told her when she said that to me. She said, I wish she said, I'm standing on the rock. And I just said, thanks. Like it was either that or send him sprawling down the steps. One of the things that was amazing is Scripture was so honest. You know, I could read through the Psalms and hear the heartbreak of God's people and the questions of God's people and the doubts and the wrestling and the angst. But the thing that was significant that the Lord just kept showing me is you need to keep talking to me. The danger is if you get angry and you do this. If you get angry and you keep talking to me about it, we've got hope. So not breaking that relationship. So yeah, we can believe that God is not loving, powerful, and good. A significant one ties in with the idea of if I struggle this way, I shouldn't be a Christian, would be, well, God could never forgive me. The things that I've done, God could never forgive me. Just this deep sense of being scarred and soiled. You know, if God really cared, he wouldn't have let me suffer. You know, I said again last night, unfortunately, I just run out of time and really had to run through a lot of those categories, but that's a really significant one for people who have suffered abuse. One thing I would point you to if you are here, in addition to the conference that's coming next month, would be we have a resource on our table by Diane Langberg called On the Threshold of Hope, which if there was only one standalone resource on sexual abuse for survivors that I would point you to, it would be that one. I think that's a really wonderful book for having a focus on Christ and walking you through what is healing and change and really reckoning with what happened to you. It's a really incredibly helpful resource. So yeah, if God really cared, he wouldn't have let me suffer. He wouldn't have had me go through those things. Again, I would point you to the suffering God that we have. You know, a God who is not removed from suffering, but who entered into suffering on our behalf. Who wants to meet you in the midst of those things and does promise healing. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Another lie is that God is a killjoy. You know, he just really wants to keep me from enjoying life. He really just wants to rob me of pleasure, rob me of fun. And what, you know, the reality is God wants you to experience pleasure and joy in a way that doesn't leave a guilty stain. You know, in this world, so much, like I talked about last night, we have this weird relationship with pleasure because sometimes we don't know when enough is enough, right? And so we have a weird relationship with it. But God's desire is that you would experience pleasure without having any guilt associated with it. We can believe that God is a taskmaster, that he's asking the impossible of us, that there's just no way we can change. And he's asking me to be something I can't be, kind of like what we hear expressed so much in culture. You know, God made me gay, but then he won't let me express it. You know, that can't be right. That can't be reality. So those are just some of the lies that we can buy into and believe. What does the process of change look like? The first thing I would say is, like it says in your notes, that the genuine transformation is much bigger than stopping certain behaviors. He really is about a renewal that is far, far deeper. And I'll just point you back to on page 11, the passage from Ezekiel 36, that the first thing God does is something that is absolutely impossible for us, that the promise of the gospel is that he was going to give us a new heart, that he was going to take a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a heart that's actually able to obey and follow him. Now, again, that doesn't mean obedience is going to be easy. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But it means that it is doable in a way now because his spirit has been poured out that was impossible before. A couple other passages I would point you to along these lines. Real familiar one, I suspect, from Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." That God doesn't leave us alone in any of these things. It's as I was mentioning last night, where good fruit comes from is abiding, right? That John 15, abiding in the true vine, his life flowing into us. And similarly, it says in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." So it's his divine power that's going to give us everything we need, his power at work in us. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That he does want to fill us and empower us and enable us to live differently. It's kind of like Paul in the end of Colossians 1. I love that passage where he says he works, his ministry is, he wrestles with God's power working in him. And it's this beautiful picture of intense activity on Paul's part and glorious power infused by God. You know, that both of these things are reality. And it gets at part of the challenge I was mentioning earlier, that we really want obedience to be easy. We want the Christian life to be easy. And just as for Jesus, it meant going to the cross, right, and suffering before the crown, it's the same way for us. He said that. Jesus was at least honest with us, right? He said, if you want to follow me, it means taking up your cross and following me. What does that mean? The Christian life is Here's this heavy cross you have to throw up on your shoulder that has splinters in it. You need to drag it to the top of that hill, and when you get there, they're going to kill you. But there is resurrection on the other side of that death. And his promise is, if you lay down your life for my sake, you're going to find it. Conversely, if you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. If you try to just live for yourself, you're going to lose it. And so part of what I think is so crucial is embracing in a deeper way, again, this passage in Isaiah 61. I flashed it up the where Jesus quotes it again in Luke 4 at the beginning of his ministry. But here's the fuller passage from Isaiah 61. I have in your notes pages there, and it's just such a significant passage, because this is maybe the most full orb description of what Jesus came to do, you know, what the focus of his ministry was going to be. And so look at what he says, that the Lord had anointed him to bring good news to the poor. And what I want to challenge you to do is to consider that category of the poor is an overarching thing that encompasses everything else that's coming after it, and that really it's an invitation that all of us would see ourselves as those who are poor. Those who are poor and in need of this ministry that is coming. And so what does he say? I love that the first thing he says is that he's come to bind up the brokenhearted. That he knows the specific places where whatever the soil issue in your life has been, he knows the places where you have been broken. He knows the ways that you have been sinned against by other people. He knows the pains that you've experienced, and his promise is that he's going to come to bind up those specific wounds and care for those specific places of brokenness. I love the two phrases that come after, that proclaim liberty to the captives, and that's kind of a focus on personal freedom, right? The chains that I'm in, if he is going to proclaim liberty, it's bringing personal freedom, deliverance from the ways that I am personally enslaved, and then opening the prison to those who are bound. That the flip side is also, I'm going to deliver the oppressed. So there's ways that we willingly give ourselves over and we're enslaved by our desires. There's ways that we're oppressed by other people, and we have been either beaten down or currently dealing with some kind of oppression, and his promise is deliverance from those things. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and sometimes, particularly if you're living with a lot of guilt, the vengeance of God is not a very encouraging thought, but the reality is his favor is on resting on all who are in Christ. Everyone who is resting in Christ is receiving his favor, and the promise of vengeance is that he takes seriously dealing with our enemies, his and our enemies. One of the passages when my wife had died on a Friday early in the morning, and my girls did not want to go to church on Sunday, which was understandable, so we just did family worship at home, and the Lord led me to two passages. One of them was John 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus, and the other was Revelation 19, where we get this beautiful picture of the ultimate archetype of the rider on a white horse. You know, every Western you've ever seen, that's the archetype, that Jesus is going to come back on a white horse with a whole host of heaven. And the thing that hit me as we were going through that passage that day that I had never really seen before is that the whole host of heaven, you know, Jesus is thundering down out of heaven and the whole host is riding behind him, but they just come to watch. Jesus kills everybody. He takes seriously the ways that we've been sinned against and hurt and broken, and his promise of vengeance is that he's going to deal with it. And I'll talk about that more actually tomorrow in my sermon, because that's one of the things that comes up in that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. And then the reality that he wants to comfort us, that his desire is to be our comforter. You know, it's significant that that's one of the ways that the Spirit is described as one who would be a comforter to God's people. That he is, by virtue of the Spirit, God poignantly has experienced everything we experience. Have you ever thought of that? God has indwelt you while you have walked through whatever the things that you have walked through. He has experienced them poignantly, and he knows how to comfort you in specific ways because of that. And you get this beautiful contrast, you know, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning. It's this picture of, instead of a funeral, a wedding celebration. I want to take you from this place of desolation and despair to joy and celebrating. And then I would just point you to the end of the passage quickly, that he invites us in verse 4 this is the reality, and Ellen, again, is going to talk about this a lot more, that we are supposed to have a part in the redemptive process, that the invitation is that we would be joining in to be a part of building up ancient ruins and raising up former devastations, overturning the devastations of many generations, that part of our restoration then is going to be to have a part with everyone else in that process by God's grace. And so, yeah, the bottom line is the things that seem impossible to us is why the Spirit has been poured out to accomplish what is impossible, to satisfy our souls, to bring contentment. And so now I want us to start walking through what does the change process look like. And what we're going to do is actually we're going to do the end at the beginning. So basically, particularly for those of you who are thinking through how do I minister to other people, we're starting at the ultimate place where you want to get them eventually, and then we're going to work back to how do you get them to that place. So it's kind of starting at in the middle of the onion, so to speak. So it's beginning to counter what are some of the lies that they believe. Romans 12 talks about transformation and renewal happening by having our minds renewed, right? Beginning to interpret things differently and our situations differently. That 2 Corinthians 10, in the same way, talks about taking our thoughts captive. And one of the things that I think is so key in that, and I want you to think about this with all these things, but particularly in this category, that taking our thoughts captive, I think in the past I would have interpreted that passage to be like, you know, if I'm thinking a lustful thought, you know, bad Dave, think some kind of holy thought right now. And it's so key that when we have in mind taking our thoughts captive, making them obedient to Christ, this is kind of the vision I have more in my mind, that I'm supposed to be now lassoing this thing and bringing it into the throne room and saying, now what do we make of this? Lord, how do I think about this? What do you want me to see in this? How am I supposed to interpret the thoughts that are going on? Why are these thoughts happening right now? Why is that significant? If we are doing the, you know, bad Dave, think some kind of happy thought right now, you know, just recite some scripture or something right now, you can do that devoid of relationship, right? There's a great place in Screwtape Letters where Screwtape, if you're not familiar, it's letters from kind of a senior demon to a lower demon, instructing him on how to lead this man astray. And the one thing Screwtape keeps saying is, don't let him pray. As soon as he prays, it's over. Don't let him pray. So if I'm trying to take my thoughts captive by just, Dave, don't think those things, even if I'm going to things like, let me memorize scripture, let me start reciting, and I'm not saying that's a bad idea. I think having memorized scripture that you can bring in moments of temptation is huge and significant, but it's always got to be in relationship. That's the key. It's got to be self-consciously, Lord, this is your word for me. This is your truth for me. You can't memorize scripture as kind of a magic spell, you know? Like, I'm going to say this, and it'll just disappear. It's only got power in relationship to the one who's given the promise. And so that's the main key, is maintaining that relationship is what I'm trying to get at. So helping people realize that there are specific lies that they believe. There are specific lies that have come out of circumstances in their life, and that they need to be battling those things. And so let me go through some of them quickly here that we had talked about a moment ago. You know, again, that sense of, you know, I don't fit as either male or female. I just don't fit. The truth is God has created all of us male, either male or female, and he's declared it to be very good. That if he has created you male, it doesn't matter what the world is saying in terms of how your gifts fit or don't fit, or your personality fits or doesn't fit. That he invites us to embrace and revel in the God who he is, who made us as we are and declared it very good. You know, the reality that if relationships are going to hurt me, that people are always going to reject me, it's true that there are ways in which relationships can be painful. Not only, like I mentioned earlier, that all of them eventually are going to end in death in a fallen world if the Lord tarries, but that people will let us down. People are going to fail us. I had a dear brother recently say, you know, it's just hard for me when I'm not doing well to be around people. I just want to pull away. you know, because I just want people to kind of see me when I'm doing well. And the reality is you can never be in relationship with people that way. Because none of us could possibly stay to that standard. None of us could possibly stay at the, you know, the top of my game all the time, relationally, spiritually, whatever. We need to risk being in relationship, being hurt by others, so that we can actually show mercy and forgiveness and repent and all those things. You know, and again, I already kind of countered a lot of these as I was talking through them initially, but, you know, the idea of I must not be a Christian if I'm struggling is the reality is all Christians are struggling. All Christians are struggling. I like how I heard a quote attributed to Charles Wesley. I haven't been able to find it anywhere, so I should say that. But allegedly, Charles Wesley said, I'm going to go to the grave with the sword still in my hand. I love that. There's this reality, I'm going to be battling this to the end of my days. You know, and I'll say this to you. God has done an amazing work in my life of bringing me out of sexual sin. I was enslaved to my desires. Before I knew him, you know, I was promiscuous, and I shared about that. Even in times where I was having sex on a daily basis, I was satisfying myself with solo sex on a daily basis. There was just, I was a picture of insatiability in this area of my life. Now, God has done an amazing thing. It has been over a decade since I've masturbated, which included this season of time where I was single again. And that is, I take a line from Kurt Vonnegut, that is up there with the loaves and fishes, that miracle. But here's the thing. I still struggle. I still struggle. I still need to be saying, Dave, don't, you should not be looking over there. You know, there's still, even though behavioral change has been significant, there is still a battle warring in my soul. And, you know, as you begin to deal with some of the technicolor behavioral things, God just starts showing you where the deeper things are. You know, so you're not doing that. Well, now you need to start looking deeper in your heart at what's really going on and what some of the other driving things are. So I can understand how, you know, I'm sure some of you have seen this, that there's this progression in Paul's letters of a deepening awareness of the depth of his sin. And so some of his last letters, he's declaring himself to be the chief of sinners, right? I don't think it's because his life had rampant immorality. I think it's because the Lord was just drilling down and just showing him how deep it goes. So the reality is all of us are struggling on some level was the point of that. Helping people begin to realize that there are all kinds of lies that they're believing and that these are influencing their behaviors and helping them to begin to apply truth to those specific things. And a lot of that is going to be getting to know people, getting to know their story. There's a reason, you know, we gave you that My Tree so you could be kind of working through and thinking prayerfully for yourself, what are some of these things that have influenced me? And that's a great tool with other people, as you're working with other people, to start understanding what makes them tick, why do they do the things they do? So for example, a guy that I was ministering to struggled with same-sex attraction and acting out with other guys, and he had been doing well for a number of months. And then he had a fall. And I'll give two different examples of a man where this happened. One guy fell after a church men's thing. He went to this men's night at this house, and it was kind of a wacky place on some level, because the topic of the men's night discussion time was whether or not the state should legislate the Sabbath. And I just thought, boy, I cannot think of a more irrelevant question for 21st century Christian men to be wrestling with. Because it just didn't touch where people lived, you know. And I believe in a Sabbath. Trust me, I think it's an important principle that the church should take more seriously, honestly. I don't think it's enough to say, oh, well, Jesus is my Sabbath. Well, okay, you're still supposed to rest, you know. But anyway, so what happened? He was going to a place where he should have experienced fellowship, where he should have experienced closeness with brothers. Instead, it was this airy theological conversation that had nothing to do with his life that made him feel even more disconnected. He went and acted out afterwards. It's not okay that he did what he did, but there's a context for it, right? In a similar vein, another guy had been doing really well, and then he had his church, his work Christmas party, And he went to this war Christmas party, and they, you know, a couple of the guys were just teasing him a little bit. And he went and acted out afterwards. What happened? He's sitting there, and it wasn't a Christian organization, but he was cared for by these people. I mean, there was a genuine affection for him and care for him. But this is something you should know about this guy, is he had to have a hearing aid from the time he was a young child. Elementary school was not easy for him. It is such a picture of life in a fallen world that weaknesses are just exploited and people are abused because of things that we should have compassion and feel sorrow for, right? And so when anybody started picking at him, it just felt like he was 8 years old again on that schoolyard. And so what did ministering to him look like? Helping him think through, number one, you know what, I'm not like a teetotaler, but it probably wasn't helpful that you had a couple glasses of wine that night. That probably didn't help you really think clearly when you experienced that emotional thing. Number two, you just sat there at the table and you tried to smile and you tried to play it off like it didn't bother you and just try to move on, and then the growing despondency over the course of the meal, and then you go do this. What would it have looked like if you appropriately, you know, just don't storm away from the table, but excuse yourself, pretend to go to the bathroom, go outside and spend 5 minutes just talking to God about what was going on in your heart and how those things affected you, and how you can praise him for who he is and what he's done and where he's brought you to, and enable, you know, please give me the grace to go back and engage these unbelievers and really be present at that table, not pull back into myself now because I'm feeling these things. It would have been a very different night. So helping people begin to realize that their behaviors are connected to a lot of these lies that are going on in their hearts, in their minds, and how to begin applying truth specifically to those circumstances. And similarly, with the brother, I should have mentioned, with the brother who had that kind of wacky men's fellowship night, it could have looked different for him to grab. There were men there who knew his struggle, who loved him, who cared for him well, and he could have said, hey, can we just go outside and talk? I'm not really into this conversation tonight. You know, he could have chosen to take steps to have real fellowship that night instead of just being a part of the airy theological thing. So, okay. Yeah, so that's ultimately where you want to get people to, is identifying those lies. Now, how do we do that? How do we get people to start seeing the truths that they need to embrace? Again, we're working backwards here. All of us are dealing with various kinds of triggers in our lives. And so a significant thing, people, right off the bat, none of us can just sit down without reflection and really be able to say, oh, I believe this lie and that lie and this lie and that lie. I mean, God may have brought you to that point in your own spiritual walk with him now, but it didn't start there, right? There was a process of you beginning to identify things. One of the ways that we begin to identify things is through our triggers. And again, now we're kind of stepping back from the ultimate goal of understanding the lies that you believe. So what are some of the triggers? What are things that make you anxious? You know, so in the upper left there, we've got an old bread line from the Great Depression. How many of you get anxious when you think about the future, when you think about your security, when you think about your stability? How many of you worry at night, am I going to have enough money? Am I going to be able to provide for my family? What's going to happen if the bottom falls out again? What are the things that make you frustrated? You know, on the right-hand side, you've got the guy on the low side, on the lower corner, who was just irate. That would be a question. What are the things that make you really angry like that? What are the things that infuriate you? But what are the things that just lead to those low-level frustrations? What are the situations in life that frustrate you? The gal in the middle, what makes you anxious? What are the things that you're fretting about and worrying about? What causes fear? And then loneliness is kind of what I have in view at that bottom left. Where are the places that you're lonely? Where do you struggle with loneliness? Beginning to identify those triggers is really, really significant. Because the bottom line is, sin is always happening. Sin always has a context. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. So one of the things that is so crucial for us as we minister to men and women is helping them realize sexual sin is not ultimately about hormones and sex. I'm not saying that physiology doesn't play any part. I would say that particularly to my younger brothers and sisters. I think physiology is a significant factor. But that's not the whole deal. You know, the reality is, it is our response to life in a fallen world. It is our way to try to make things work. And so beginning to understand the context for our sin is so, so crucial. So what are these circumstances? You know, like it says in the notes there, that it can be any kind of life event or experience that creates a desire for escape. So a lot of times it's tied to things like discomfort or emotional pain, but sometimes it can be in response to good things. So I work with guys, and I'll look at particularly guys in ministry. We work with lots of men and women who are involved in various ministry contexts. And, you know, I'll have some guys who, you know, at the end of the week, if the sermon isn't coming together, that's when they really want an escape, and that's when they're going to be most in danger of acting out, Friday, Saturday. Other guys are really driven, and so they really work to get it done, but then Monday is, I deserve a break today. You know, Monday's going to be the day I'm going to fall. And then after all, I've got, you know, Tuesday through Saturday to get myself holy again before I get up in the pulpit. So, you know, there's different ways that we respond to the pressures of life. So it could be those negative things, it could be positive things. So yeah, just again, the question would be, where do you experience fear or anxiety, frustration or annoyance, disappointment, anger and rage? Our triggers point to the lies that we believe. So here would be an example of a guy that I was ministering to where, again, had been doing really well for a number of months, and the Lord has, it's a wonderful story of redemption. I'll give you the end of the story. I met this man after he had been married for almost 20 years. He had started committing adultery about the first month and had been kind of a serial adulterer for the next two decades. They had repeated experiences where something got exposed. Maybe he lost a job because of something that happened, and they would just kind of uproot and move and kind of start over again. You know, a new town, new, you know, show up with their happy smile somewhere else. And this time they stayed, and they stayed at their church. They went through a very redemptive disciplinary process. It was beautiful to see the way this church, the elders, just came around this family, both the husband and the wife, and really loved them and cared for them. They're still together, celebrating probably 25 years now. But one of the key things with him that just kind of bears this out, he came to see me one day, and again, had been doing really well for a number of months, and he came to see me, and he was just so frustrated. Man, I just don't, so frustrated by this day. And so he recounted his day for me, and it started off with him having a great quiet time in the morning. Woke up early, great time with the Lord. He was sharing the truths with me that he had been reading. He was so encouraged. He said, and then I went to work, and everything just went downhill, because the buzz around the office was people are getting laid off. And then he went out to lunch, and his coworker said, oh, yeah, it's you, man. Like, your head's going to roll. And he got in the car, drove back to the office, went right to the bathroom, engaged in solo sex, and then was sitting back at his desk saying, why did I do that? You know, man, I can't believe I did that. And he was so frustrated with himself. And so we just started talking about, well, what happened? You know, the truths that you were reveling in at 6 o'clock in the morning is what you needed at 1 in the afternoon. You know, you needed to walk out of that restaurant and not just turn on the classic rock station and drive back to the office and do what you've always done. You needed to get back in the car, take a minute, bring your Bible back out, talk to the Lord. I know this is what's true. Right now, I feel like my whole life is falling apart. I've been sleeping in the basement. I don't know if my marriage is going to last. My wife can't even get out of her pajamas. It's been 3 months since she's been like that. Now I'm going to lose my job. How is any of this going to work? I am so scared right now. But this is what your word says. Help me to believe it. You know, that prayer of the Father in Mark, I believe, help my unbelief. The reason why it's so important that we start identifying our triggers and slowing down to pay attention to them is because if you don't, you immediately just run down the road. For this brother, it was, what am I going to do? I'm feeling distress. I'm feeling anxious. I need to take care of this. I'm going to go take care of this. And again, none of that was on a cognizant level. When he showed up in my office, he wasn't even connecting all those dots. He was just frustrated that he had done this behavior again, which again, why we need to start seeing there's a context for what's going on and for why we do what we do. So the next thing, again, we're kind of stepping back, which is so important, is to realize that your comforts, the places where you go for comfort, is really important. All of us tend to, like it says in your notes, tend to self-soothe when life is hard. But the problem is that these behaviors tend to be gateways to other behaviors. And so beginning to identify where you go. And this is kind of another example I would use of a man who had been making great, great headway. I regularly, in ministry, you know, you don't say it every week, but every once in a while, the Lord just moves in me to just say to guys, you know, in a group context, because the gospel is true, you can walk out of this room and never look at pornography again. And the Holy Spirit has taken that in someone and just gone, like, this is the truth. And they have embraced that and ran with it. And this man is one of them. And he came in, and so it had been months since he'd looked at pornography. And it was awesome. But he said, you know what I realized, Dave? At 9:30 at night now, single guy, at 9:30 at night, I'm eating everything in my apartment. You know, and so we kind of had this moment of laughing together of, yeah, well, that's when you used to go online, and you're not doing that anymore, praise God. But he also wants you to draw near to him, just not potato chips. You know, he is better for you than Doritos. He's better for you than a half gallon of ice cream. And so part of it, so that was kind of a positive. He had stopped doing these things, but there was still kind of self-soothing going on. But what lots of us do is there are comfort behaviors that we run to. And it's when these things don't work, there's a progression. When these things don't work, we tend to go to harder and harder and harder things to get there. So I would just ask you to be prayerfully considering, what are some of the places you go for comfort? So I had to put the Oreos and milk on here. I learned something very significant. I should say this. My wife, you know, you can't live the way that I described and come into marriage just as someone who loves really well. You know, you can't, like I said, you can't just peel off years and years of sin and unholy behavioral patterns and relating like a dirty sock. And so God had done a major work in bringing me out of sexual sin. So my first marriage was not riddled with sexual sin, just my selfishness, you know, just the fact that, you know, I was ready to leave my wife with infant twins at home and go do ministry, you know. So things like that. And so I realized some of this in marriage. My wife died young, but she was a sanctified woman being married to me. So here's an example. I had to put the Oreos and milk on there. You may know what this is like if you're a married person. You finally get the kids to bed. You're exhausted. It's been a long day of work. You come home. It's crazy in the evening. You finally get the kids to bed, and you come downstairs, and you're just saying, now I'm going to be able to chill out. And then you see your wife's face, and you realize you're not going to chill out. And you remember now that she called you during the workday and had something she really wanted to talk about, and you told her, you know what, I'm up to my ears right now, I really can't deal with this, you know, I'm sorry, I know you're upset, but I got to go, I got more important things to do, we'll talk about it later. And then you realize you're going to have that conversation now. And it's going to be worse than it would have been at 2:30 in the afternoon. And then you think, Oreos and milk would go great with this conversation. And so I found myself, this is a true story, sadly, I would get Oreos and milk, and my wife felt so loved and listened to as I was dunking my Oreos and eating them. And there's ways that we try to make life work. There's ways that we try to self-soothe. And so I just put a couple things on here for you to think about. Oreos and milk, you know, food is a big one for me. Entertainment is a big one for me. And I want to say this too, that this is so important. Why we do what we do is as important as what we're doing, okay? So when I have, I guess if there's a physician in the room, they might say there's never a good reason to eat Oreos, but, you know, food is given for pleasure. There's a reason why God gave us taste buds. There's a reason why, you know, chocolate was invented, that these things in themselves are not inherently evil. The question is, I guess always a kind of, are you doing it by faith? You know, are you doing it in relationship again? Are you doing it giving God glory and thanks as the giver of all good gifts? Are you doing it as an act of worship? So all of these things can fit into that category. I mean, I would even say something like entertainment. You know, there's ways that we can be self-consciously engaged in entertainment as a Christian. But there's also ways we can just do it to kind of shut off my brain and forget about what's going on and just zone out. So it's always important to know why we do what we do. So yeah, Oreos and milk was a big one for me. Entertainment was a huge one for me. When I was going through, you know, my grief, I really had to get to a place of saying, Lord, am I just trying to avoid you and avoid my emotions right now by sitting down to watch a movie? You know, it was easy for me, and I went through a season of just kind of losing myself in movies, and nothing unholy, you know, that I would be ashamed for you to know. I'd be a little embarrassed at some of the nerdy sci-fi things maybe that I watch, but But the reality wasn't, okay, this thing you're doing is wrong. It's why you're doing it is wrong. And I don't know about you, and I might be a little crazier than most. I have actually listened to sermon tapes in my car to avoid having to talk to God. There's been points where the Lord has said, you're putting a sermon on right now because you don't want to deal with me. You actually should be just talking to me right now. So we can, the whole point of that is we can use all kinds of good things. So I don't know where you go. Some of you go to Facebook. And again, it's great. Facebook is a great opportunity to connect with people, and that can be a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it can also be obsessive. I remember when I first went on Facebook, and I'm on Facebook, but not really. I don't ever really go on there, but when I first signed up, I had a friend that saw me on there in front of me, and she sent me a message saying, oh, now you're going to wonder what you did with those 3 hours every day. I was just like, oh my goodness, are you serious? Like, I don't have 3 hours to do this. So you can do it. You can do it obsessively. You can do it just as a way of connecting and relating, and on some level, relating with people across the miles and stuff. Some of you are really weird. I don't get this at all. Some of you exercise because you enjoy it. Exercise for me has always been just I will do this out of obedience, sheer, stiff-lipped, whatever obedience. But some of you apparently enjoy that and do that for comfort and escape. It's kind of like, did you hear that you've seen Chariots of Fire, and there's that great quote from Eric Little, when I run, I feel his pleasure. When I run, all I feel is the effects of the curse. That's all I feel. And then another one, hanging out with friends, great thing, again. The question there would be, is there a real conversation going on? Are you using it just as an escape, or are you actually connecting with people and really engaging them and being honest about what's going on? So as Ellen will be sharing in her session, we are all about fellowship. We are all about connecting within the body, but it can't just be kind of light, airy. It doesn't need to be serious and all the time either, obviously, but if there's something going on in your heart, you just can't pretend it's not there. I guess that would be the best way to put it. So part of what I want you to do is think through, where are you going for comfort? And so when you see these kind of comfort behaviors, you have to say, why? What is the trigger? Why am I doing this right now? And then when you start seeing the triggers, what is the lie that I'm believing? And so I'll give a very current example. I have started noticing, like never before, that when I am emotionally distressed, I become a joker. Just make jokes all the time. And so Thursday night, we're coming home. I should have said this. We were on vacation this week, and I ended my vacation early to come down here. And so Thursday night, I was going into the Joker mood again. And Jen was just kind of like, what's going on with you? Why was I going into the Joker mood? Because I was coming to the end of a couple-week vacation, was feeling a little bit scattered, to be honest. Am I allowed to say that, Peter? Feeling a little bit scattered coming down here. Yeah, just a little tense about that. And so what do? I mean, I start turning into this Joker guy, and everything's a joke, and it was really getting on our nerves. What needs to happen in that moment? It's Lord, how did our conversation end up going? First of all, I'm sorry. I know you hate that. I'm going to try to stop now. I need God's grace. I need to remember that this is his calling, that he's going before me, that he set this up, that he's going to show up, that this isn't resting on my shoulders, and just reminding myself of those things that are true in those moments. So, again, the reason why it's especially important to focus on these comforts is because these are, as I said earlier, ramping up behaviors. They can start going to looking for greater relief and escape when they don't work. So I can go from, binging on junk food to going on Facebook for hours to going on chat rooms and doing unholy things there, or going from, watching a movie to not being satisfied. So I'm playing video games to not being satisfied with video games to starting to just surf the net to go into pornography. That there's all kinds of ways that if we are seeking comforts for the wrong reasons, they will not satisfy and they'll lead to other things. So then it's crucial. So that's part of the process of change, and is starting to identify those things. And then the other piece that I would say here is that we need to start establishing some new behaviors. And so there's three things with putting off. Number one, there's a reason why I've got the surgical tools there. We need to commit to radical amputation. And here's the thing. Motivational change usually follows behavioral change. And what I mean by that is this. Lots of people say, I want to obey because I really want to obey because I really just love God. That's why I want it to be, I don't want to obey for any other reasons, just because I love God. But here's the thing. If you are steeped in your sin, you can't just step right from being obsessed with sin, trying to find life in sin, to just finding life in God, and then you're just obeying out of that. There's this painful process you need to go through where sometimes obedience feels wooden, and dare I even use the word legalistic, it feels like I'm just forcing myself to do this. That right motivational change out of love for God and love for others usually comes after a season of me saying, you know what, I need to do the right thing here. If you're always waiting to have the perfect motivation to obey, you're going to be waiting a long time. It's kind of like people with reading the Bible and praying, I don't want to be legalistic about it. Well, you know what, if you wait till you wake up at 5:30, you're just ready to go to read the Bible and praise the Lord, how many times do you think you're going to do that? Three or four times a year? You can't just always wait for the right motivation. There does need to be some commitment to follow through, even when I don't feel like it. And a big part of it is realizing that, behavioral change, letting go of something you have gone to for life is incredibly hard and painful. You need to be willing to get bloody, so to speak, because it is going to feel like death initially. It is going to feel like death. And this is particularly important if you're ministering to others. You need to realize that you're calling them to something that is, number one, terrifying and incredibly, incredibly difficult, which is why, and Ellen will talk a lot more about this, the importance of walking with people and really sticking to them. So the first thing is realizing I need to commit to radical amputation, not just wait for my heart to get right. So that means looking at where are the places in your life that you fall, what do you need to do to stop? What are some examples of that? Let me put it to you like this. If you need to look at where you're falling, or the person that you're ministering to, where they're falling, and challenge them, what needs to be done to burn any bridge back to that place? Some of you, I used to tell people, I've been working at Harvest for 13 years. 13 years ago, I used to say, what you used to have to go to an adult bookstore for is now being pumped into your living room. 13 years later, it's now being pumped into your pocket. That means some of you might need to go back to a dumb phone. It's okay to try to set safeguards, but the bottom line is if the safeguards aren't working, you need to take this seriously. Jesus was not, I think, expecting us to take him literal when he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. All of us would be going into heaven maimed. I don't think that we're supposed to take that literally. But the point is this. You need to be radical with this. You need to take this seriously. The most important issues in the universe are on the table with this. You can't play with it. You can't take it lightly. What might God be calling you to give up? And here's the thing. There's so many of us that think, I could not live without my smartphone. I couldn't live without the internet in my house. Whoops. I couldn't live without any of these things. And God would have you see that he is the author of life. There's a great Michael Card song where he says, you can never imagine the freedom you'll find from the things that you leave behind. That there's things we just feel like we could not live without. But the amazing thing is, if you say, Lord, I will sacrifice this for you, you will find life. So where are those behaviors, either in your own life or in someone else's, where this is a place where I repeatedly fall? You need to be willing to cut off whatever road you have to go back to that place. Making a battle plan. What are you going to do to cut it off? So how do you need to resist behaviors? What do you need to do differently in your life? And part of making a battle plan means establishing fences. So let me give an example from my own life. When I travel, my commitment is I'm not going to turn on the TV in my hotel room. Now, I already shared with you from a behavioral standpoint, God has done an amazing work in my life. But here's the thing. I need to be wary. I know that I am a weaker brother in these areas. I don't care how great a movie it is. If you tell me there's this rated R movie that changed your life and it's got nudity in it, I can't watch it. That is a safeguard for me. I just have to say, you know what? It's not worth it. It can't be that good. And it's worth me risking being sucked back to places I've gone. One of the things the Lord has shown me, He's done incredible work in my life, but that door is always right there. Anytime I want to turn around and walk back through that door, it is always right there. So for me, a battle plan means when I go back to the hotel room tonight, I'm not going to watch TV. Why? Because I can't justify, oh, I need to see the news. I need to catch up on what's been going on in the world. Oh, now the news is over. I wonder what else is on. So part of a battle plan is where do you need to establish fences? When we first got the internet at home, and I'll say, again, just to demonstrate the importance of the fence, I've never looked at internet pornography by God's grace. God had dealt with these issues in my life before the internet. I'm actually that old. So it's such a mercy to me. But my commitment to my first wife when we first got the internet was, I will not go online if you're not home. I won't do it. You know, with the hotel thing, a brother that I ministered to years ago went even further. He traveled all the time for work. When he checked into his room at the front desk, he said, I need a maintenance guy to come up with me to my room and physically remove the TV from my room. He's got maintenance guys across the country that hate him. But what had happened, he had tried disconnecting cables and hiding them in his car and everything else. 3 o'clock in the morning, he's going down to his car. He knows 3 o'clock in the morning, he's not calling the front desk, can I have my TV back? He's not going to do that. That's where fear of man is a good thing, I guess. But very tongue-in-cheek there. You know, the bottom line is, where do you need to be radical about this? Where do you need to build fences? And the whole point of a fence, some people, again, it can sound like, oh, you're being legalistic. No. The point of a fence is, I know that if I am not guarded, I'm going to plunge headlong over the cliff. You know, legalism says, oh, let me make the law doable so I can obey it and feel good about myself. I'm talking about, you know you're not good, so you better watch yourself. We already talked a lot about triggers and gateway, and I'm just seeing I'm already past time. So let me keep moving here. Let me just say this about the 1 John 2, because this is one of the things the Lord laid on my heart. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Here's the thing. I think in the past I would have read that as, I'm not keeping his commandments, that means I don't really know him. And as I was working through 1 John last year, the Lord just hit me with this verse of, no, it's when you know me. What's the demonstration that you know me? You keep my commandments. See, it's radically different. It's this idea of knowing him. The obedience is flowing from that relationship. The obedience is flowing from that fullness that I have. And that leads to the putting on. You know, obedience for us is radically different. It's when we know him, we obey. We don't obey because we are trying to curry his favor. We obey because there is a sweetness in relationship with him that we don't experience in sin and that we don't want to mess up through our sin. And so there's a couple things I would say. Number one, focus on the two great commands. So the first is, didn't advance my slide. The first is to love God. What are ways that you want to specifically cultivate your friendship with God? And then number two, how is God calling you to love other people? You know, you have people in your life that are difficult to love. I had a guy say to me once with this whole idea of loving God and with your triggers and stuff, I went through, when I lost my wife, and I should say, this is my wife Jennifer's wedding dress. I use that because of the putting on. It tells us in Revelation 19 that what we will wear at that great feast is the righteous acts of the saints. And that's why this putting on is so important. There's a way that the Lord wants to ordain, adorn us for the feast that's coming when we sit down with his son. But as I was going through the loss of my first wife, particularly the holidays, I was just shipwrecked. She passed in October, and you know, 6 weeks later we're at the holidays, and I was just a mess. And so I went to the library, and I got a stack of movies. And I said, if I'm going to be alone all holidays, at least I'll be able to watch movies. And I got in the car and the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you to watch any movies. And I had to, in Pennsylvania, you have to go to a state store to buy wine, and I went to buy a bottle of wine. I was having people over for dinner. And I had the thought of, you know what, if I'm going to be alone, I should get a bottle of scotch. Scary thought, given where I've come from. And so I actually walked over and stood in front of the scotch, and the Holy Spirit said, Dave, you do not need a bottle of scotch. And I quote. And you know, he basically said, I don't want you to touch any alcohol. And basically what he was telling me is, you have spent your whole life medicating your pain. You need to feel this. And know that I am the comforter who is going to meet you in the midst of it. And it was wild. As I relayed that story after our holiday break in my group, a man said to me, when is it enough? And basically he was saying, when have you white-knuckled it enough that then you can go comfort yourself? And it was just such a sweet thing. The Lord just put on my heart, it's that psalm, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. When is it enough? When I'm just satisfied. When I don't need to be comforted anymore because he's come and comforted us. And so what do we need to cultivate that relationship with God? Where do we need to grow in our relationship with others? Let me stop there because I'm already 5 minutes over. So apologize for running long. Ellen is going to talk a lot more about the whole idea of establishing genuine intimacy in your relationships in the body of Christ. So let's take a 10-minute break and then come back here for that. Thanks.